No, we pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that before us we have the Holy Scriptures. This, the royal law, the Word of God. The entrance of your Word gives light. Lord, grant us light this morning. May it please you that we will leave this place saying to ourselves, surely this was Bethel, the house of God, the very gate of heaven to our souls. May it be so, Lord, for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. We often speak of things being timely. We mean by that something has happened precisely at the right time. Neither too early nor too late. And if there's one momentous event of which that is true, that event is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes in a celebration of Christmas, we think of Jesus being born and all the events, but perhaps we don't always stop to think how marvelously, wonderfully timed it was. And Paul says to his friends at Galatia, chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the time was fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, that we might become the sons of God." The son was born that we might become sons of God. That's a tremendous, thrilling thing to remember, isn't it? At Christmas. Okay, so from verse 4 and 5, we learn these things. First of all, is the appointed time. Following on from that, God did something. He sent a son. And then the son's birth is described. And then thirdly, we're told the purpose of the son's birth. So first of all, the appointed time. The first thing that Paul says concerning the birth of Christ is, but when the time had fully come. In that expression, Paul is telling us that the coming of Christ was timely. All the events and circumstances were such that his birth was at the right time. Now, we must forget about dates, like the 25th of December and that sort of thing, because we do not know the exact date and time. That isn't important. What is important, that he came at the right time. His birth was neither too early nor too late. And that should not surprise us. God never acts too early or too late. Well, sometimes we may think he does, especially perhaps we may think he leaves things to be a bit late. But that's not true. The time had fully come, we're told. In chronological terms, 400 years have passed since the end of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament. There's a gap of 400 years, sometimes known as the 400 years of silence. With the end of Malachi, the Old Testament comes to an end. And although the Jews didn't know it then, it was the beginning of a new era It's true to say that those 400 years were in many ways times of upheavals for the Jews, the wars of the Maccabees and so on. But it was the beginning of something wonderfully new. And it's thrilling, I hope you realize, to actually trace in this word, in events, the hand of God in most wonderful ways. Every believer ought to be a student of history, for God's in it all. And under his providence, he allowed two great empires to come into existence in preparation for the birth of the Messiah. The Greeks, who give us this wonderful, rich language, so thrillingly rich, richer than our English language. We talk about love. The Greeks had four words for love and all sorts of things. And nearly everyone was bilingual. Because if you wanted to get on, you had to learn Greek. So eventually when the disciples came and went with the gospel, they discovered all these people who could understand this wonderful language prepared by God. And then he allowed the Romans to come. What an impact they made on the world. Their impact is still felt today. Their great army, their government, their laws, which we still have, and their wonderful roads. May the Romans build their roads straight. They put a lot of effort into making them. And it says something of their skills that it took nearly 1,800 years till they were improved, when a Scotsman named MacAdam discovered and made Tor MacAdam. Those wonderful roads were such, you see, that when the disciples went out, there they had all these great roads to speed them on their way. And people speaking Greek. And then there was two. Among the Jews, though not Jews, a group of people known as the God-fearers. And these were people who saw something in Judaism that they related to. But they weren't prepared to embrace it in its totality, nor were they certainly ever prepared to be circumcised. But here were people who were there, who were longing for something real, something deeper, something better. And all these things were there. At that moment of time, they were there when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. Every event is under his controlled direction. Even Herod and all these other people, all under God's control and direction. And it's thrilling to stop and think of this magnificent preparation. A preparation that took hundreds of years before it was eventually fulfilled. When the time had fully come. That's thrilling. Then we're told, God did something. Now that the time had fully come, he sent his son. Not just his son, but his only son, the son of his love. Later on, twice, we are told there's a voice from heaven who says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So as God's precious Son, His one and only Son that He sends. Here surely is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. And you see, this is, we discover always in Scripture this wonderful thing. I'm sure we've shared it before. In Scripture, love is always an action. An action. It's not just, it's certainly never romantic love. Not just all nice talk. Love is always giving. It's always an action. So God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Well, you all know that verse, don't you? John 3:16, probably one of the earliest ones you ever learn in Sunday school. But what wonderful words they are. God so loved that He didn't hold back His only Son, but gave Him as a ransom for us all. Now, following that, the Apostle Paul goes on to say two things about the birth of the Son. And each of these two things is profoundly important. First, it says He was born of a woman. Now that is said not to state the obvious, but to remind us, as John tells us, the Word, the incarnate Son, became flesh. That is to say that the Son of God became a man and that He entered into all our infirmities to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was human in order to enter into all the feelings of humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended to glory, is not unaware of the frailties of you and me in the flesh. He was thirsty. He could be tired. He was human. He took that human flesh, and He was, during all the infirmities of the flesh, tempted, but without sin. And that's a crucial thing. He was without sin. He's the sinless Savior. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could say on at least two occasions, which of you, who of you, can convince me of sin? The Pharisees thought they could. But He was sinless. Even Pilate struggled with this man in front of him, in whom he could see no justification for death. So He is born of a woman. He's born flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, the sinless Son of God. And then secondly, Paul says of Him, He's born under the law. That is to say that He was subject to all the laws of God, as were His fellow Jews. He said that He had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He observed all God's laws, but He steadfastly refused. And you remember, only a couple of weeks ago we thought of this here. He refused to keep the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. The tradition of the elders. They were not part of the plan of God's law. They were their interpretations, their traditions. They weren't God's law. And He refused to keep them, but He kept the whole law of God. He kept it perfectly, as no one else could do. You remember how the Apostle Paul could say in his letters, look, you friends, just remember this. In your pursuit of trying to keep the law, remember this. should you feel in one tiny little point, just one, you've failed in it all. And he was reminding them that they couldn't do it. But what they couldn't do, the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he fully satisfies all the demands of God's righteous and glorious law. And it's so important to remember that. If you're a believer this morning, you're rejoicing in salvation, and part of that salvation is that the Lord Jesus Christ fully satisfied God's law. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. At the right time, his parents took him to Jerusalem to be circumcised. They brought the little offerings, the offerings of the poor, the two little turtle doves, because that's how poor they were. But they kept the law. And then thirdly, we have the purpose of the Son's birth. There are two things that the Son came to do according to the Apostle Paul. First of all, to redeem those who are under the law. In other words, every one of us. Every one of us. That is to say, the Son of God has come to bring to redemption those who are condemned by the law. We read 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. So that means that everyone has broken God's law, because we're told that we are sinners. We are sinners. Therefore, sin is breaking God's law that leads to our condemnation. And it's important to remember that aspect of things. Sometimes we lose sight of it, I think. But it's important to remember that outside of Christ, that all are already condemned. Jesus said that, didn't he? John chapter 3. He who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So everyone without Christ is condemned. That's the state of the world in which we live. All are condemned. However, the good news is, of course, that the Son has come to redeem us from the law. That is to say, to take away our sin, to take away our guilt. And that's what he does. That's what he's done in his death. That's why it's always so crucially important never to lose sight of this fact, ever. And it has to be repeated over and again, because it's constantly coming under attack, even so recently. That Christ's death on that cross was a penal death. He bore the penalty for our sins. So crucial. He did that we might be free from the penalty. So that's the first thing. He came to redeem, to set free, to liberate. You know how the scriptures put it? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. We sometimes sing, free from the law, O blessed condition. He redeems us. And secondly, here's this wonderful thought. Again, I think it's sometimes lost sight of us. He came not only to redeem us, not only to set us free from sin, the law, condemnation, but he came to make us sons of God. And that is what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what we are. And that's thrilling. But that is what every believer is. We have this profound blessing
this deep privilege that we become sons of God. Our past is gone. The old family to which we belong no more. God has given to us the spirit of adoption. He has made us part of His family. And it's important to remember we're not naturally born into that family. No. We're all of us born into a family of the flesh, as it were. Naturally. But we're not naturally born into God's family. And everyone is not a child of God. That's important to remember that. It may seem harsh, and people often say we're all children of God. Scriptures don't tell us that. It tells us the opposite. A hard fact. We're told in Scripture, you're all of your father, the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place and in our stead, in order that we not only might know forgiveness of sins and redemption, but that we might become children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a transformation occurs when we are born again. No longer slaves. Slaves in Roman times had no rights. Slaves were things. Slaves were just on the same level as a spade, a bucket, a stool, a table. That's the way slaves were in Roman times. They had no rights. They were things. Now we once were the slaves to sin. Now, says the Apostle Paul, we are made sons. We're no longer slaves, but sons with all the wonderful privileges of sonship. And if you could think and see the great significance as the prodigal son returns home and the father puts a ring on his finger and puts a robe on him, and he's saying, "We'll spare no expenses. This my son who was lost is found. He was dead and is alive." And we who are believers, that's what God does for us. He gives us the robe to wear of Christ's righteousness. Puts a ring, the sign of sonship, on our fingers. We are heirs, every believer, of all the rich blessings that God has given us. We're heirs of all the wonderful promises of God, every one of which is absolutely guaranteed. We are heirs. Our Father, we are told, will supply all our needs. Most fathers attempt to supply all their children's needs, but when they're the first time when they have found they weren't quite able to do it, and they felt a measure of disappointment. But that is never true of our Heavenly Father. He's able to supply all our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Further to all that, and as if that isn't enough in itself, and that's tremendous. Ultimately, we as believers will go to our Father's home. Hymn writers and people use all sorts of words to describe it. The Authorized Version speaks of
the place of many mansions, or you can say many rooms. And the thing about it is this: the Lord Jesus Christ says, they are prepared for us. Don't you recall the words of Jesus to his disciples? I go. What for? To prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there is a place prepared for us. Heaven itself. Sometimes, isn't it true that we are so earthbound, we perhaps lose sight of what's in front of us. In this life we enjoy wonderful blessings, wonderful kindness and love of God. But you know, the best is yet to be. There was a time in the history of the church when the saints of God gave themselves regularly to think about heaven, so someone could write the saints' everlasting rest. And they were regularly preparing their souls and longing for the day when they would go to that eternal home. Maybe somehow we have lost out a little bit on that side of things. So then, this is what the coming of Christ means. God's timely gift, profoundly timely gift, to a world so desperately in need, and it's still desperately in need. Still longing for deeper things. I was at a meeting yesterday of the Christian Witness to Israel, and they have a worker who works with Jews who have been caught up in the New Age movement. But that in itself says something. And the man who talked about it reminded us, Jews and others get caught up in that because they feel within their hearts a need for something more substantial than what the world can offer. The tragedy is, of course, they seek it in the wrong place. So at Christmas, we remember that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might become the children of God. And that, hallelujah, is what we are. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how can we respond? What can we say to such love, to such generosity? We can only offer you the thanksgiving of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.